Well, I hope it's true, and I hope it's just not just me, that we all don't we have those moments where we're there, but we're not really there. Anyone relate to that? Those moments where you're not totally present? Maybe this morning you're feeling that. Sometimes I find myself in a conversation, and my brain goes somewhere else, and I realize the person I'm talking to has continued talking. I haven't actually heard a word they've said for a while. I've been told this is an acutely male problem, but I think it's universal. Anyone with me on this? You have those situations where, and you try to cover it up like, yes. And when that's with my wife, she knows it's going on, and she'll look at me and say, "What did I just say?" It's an uncomfortable moment. It might be at work. You go have too big of a lunch. You come back and you stare at your computer screen or the pile of papers you're trying to work on, and just minutes sort of go away, and you're not sure what just happened. Maybe your mind's running ahead of you on a project as you drive across town, and you get to where you're driving to and realize you can't remember any of the trip getting there. Has anyone been there? Kind of this disconcerting feeling of like, I think I was paying attention. I didn't hit anybody. Hope that's not just me. Sometimes you just don't have enough sleep. And then you have a meeting on Monday morning, right? Sometimes it's hard to be present. Sometimes it takes effort. Sometimes we find ourselves there, but not really there. We're not entirely awake. When we're in this state mentally, we miss a lot of what's going on around us. We aren't just paying much attention to the place and moment we find ourselves in. In fact, one of the things that I find seems to be a universal experience is when we get stressed out or we're thinking about something, maybe we're excited about something to come that's in the future. We're so busy thinking about the future that we're not really living in the present. You've experienced that? Mentally, that's a reality all the time. On the other side of the coin, we can have these times where we're just very present, right? Unusually observant of our surroundings. It might be a major event like a wedding or a graduation, a frightening experience where your adrenaline kicks into gear and all of a sudden you're just more aware of everything going on. But this mindfulness, this aware present state is also something we can cultivate. And that's really the idea we're going to be speaking about as we go to Mark 13 this morning. My friend Joshua, who actually he spoke here earlier this year, many of you met him, he's into birding. And one of the things Joshua has taught me as I've spent time with him is you can train yourself to be aware of things that you otherwise wouldn't be aware of. I got to take him up Broken Top on a hike and a climb this fall, and it was fascinating how many things he was aware of that I had no clue were in the woods. Most of them were birds. And he's trained his ear to where he'll hear things I don't hear, and then he can point it out, and then it's, didn't know that bird existed or whatever. But there's this reality you can cultivate in a mindfulness, an observant, kind of aware state. Some of you maybe have experienced that. That whole bird thing, it's a long story I can tell you sometime, but I've gotten really into hummingbirds. And I used to not notice them at all, and it's really weird that now I can walk out in my front yard and hear a hummingbird in the trees across the street behind my neighbor's house. I didn't used to hear that. You can train your ears and your mind and your eyes to be aware in ways that you weren't before. There's this fundamental truth that if we believe something's worth seeing, then we're going to pay closer attention, right? If we're convinced that a moment is significant, then normally our awareness will be heightened. And conversely, when we feel like it's just another work day or another day we need to grind through or what really matters is happening tomorrow, we can find ourselves walking through life sort of not at all present, not aware of what's going on, not attentive. And what I want us to understand this morning as we go to Mark is that the same thing is true of our spiritual lives. This isn't just about our mental reality. This is true of our spiritual lives as well. We can be fully awake, aware of God's presence at work with us and through us and around us, noticing God's hand at work and people and events. Or we can be living on spiritual cruise control and be totally clueless as to what God's doing in and around our lives. God may still be speaking and acting, but we just aren't clued in to what's going on. We aren't fully awake and fully present. So Jesus is going to speak to some heavy questions in this passage we're looking at in Mark 13. But there's this theme that carries through this chapter that repeatedly Jesus will call his disciples to watch, to be on guard, and to be awake. And that's what we really want to look for this morning as we consider this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. And our desire is to have a deeper understanding of how we can live in this kind of state of being more fully present and awake as followers of Jesus. So I want to notice together how this conversation begins. If you haven't been with us, Mark has been focusing on Jesus' time as he's come in, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then he's having these various interactions around the temple. His authority is questioned by the religious leaders. Last week we saw this sort of back and forth, and Jesus, in a sense, redefines what greatness looks like and what power is to look like and be used for. And so now we come to this sort of shifting of gears. Verse 1, it says, as he came out of the temple, this is on the heels of those interactions we were looking at last week, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings, in reference to the temple. Verse 2, and Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, this is a really shocking statement that we just sort of read past. If you'll remember, underneath all these interactions and these questions being fired at Jesus and the triumphal entry is the reality that Jesus has come into Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the King, the one they've been waiting for who's going to make everything right. And now, as his disciples are marveling at the beauty of the temple structure, which wouldn't be surprising, Jesus sort of has this shocking response. Now, if you can imagine the place they're at, the highest walls of the temple reached upwards of about 165 feet. The temple complex stood on a hill made of brilliant limestone, and it's plated with gold. Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, wrote that the exterior covered in these massive gold plates, especially in the morning, would radiate in the sun so fiery a flash that you had to turn your eyes away from it. You know, like looking at the sunset directly. You know, that kind of just needed sunglasses to look at it. To approaching strangers, he wrote, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid in gold was of purest white. And the temple mount itself that the temple sat on is constructed of these massive stones, many of them bigger than a house. This is an aerial depiction of what the temple would have looked like. You can see the surrounding hills, and it just stands up on its own. Just the mount itself is multiple stories high, this big complex, and then you have these buildings. This is another rendition of what the temple probably looked like. You can see the gold and the limestone. And so it's natural as they're walking away that the disciples are just in awe of this structure, right? Even more than the structure and the architecture, the temple served as a source of security and pride for the people of Israel because it was their conviction that it was there in this magnificent place that God was dwelling. So it seems quite natural that as they're leaving, the disciples would just be in awe making these remarks. Even today, a few years ago when I had the opportunity to travel back to Israel, standing below the Temple Mount and looking up, it's inspiring. I mean, this thing is massive. And some of these stones, you just look and you say, how in the world did they get these into place, right? And now Jesus, this Messiah, this promised anointed king who's come to make everything right, isn't speaking about the restoration of the temple, which is what probably his disciples would expect, but rather its destruction. So what follows is Jesus and his disciples walk to the Mount of Olives. It's across a small valley. And they're there looking back at the temple when Peter, James, John, and Andrew are going to press for some more information because the statement was not what they expected. So if you'll notice in verse 3, reading on, this is the interaction. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so there they are looking across, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. They wanted to know more about what was under this statement. They said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Again, interesting answer. We want signs, and the beginning of the answer is, well, don't be led astray. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. This is all really uplifting, right? And you will stand before the governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, again, this is a really rosy picture, right? Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will betray brother, deliver brother over to death, and the father's child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. This all sounds great, right? You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, this is a rather fascinating response to what seemed like a straightforward question. The disciples, because Jesus has talked about the destruction of the temple, they want to know, how will we know it's about to happen? What's the sign when the temple is going to be destroyed? They don't want to be caught off guard. Probably they don't want to be there when it happens. And Jesus' response is, don't be led astray. And then rather than giving a sign, Jesus says there's this whole list of things that are going to happen first, saying, be on your guard. Don't be led astray. And with this shocking prediction of destruction, you can imagine it would be simple to just fixate on waiting for that moment to happen. Like, if you know that moment's coming, maybe the other moments are devalued and don't really matter. You're just sort of in the waiting room, in the circle holding pattern, you know, waiting for this horrible event to happen. Similar to what we experience sometimes with the end times fervor that sort of boils up from time to time, whether it was the book that said 88 reasons Jesus is coming back in 88 that doesn't really sell very well anymore. Or you remember the billboard campaign a few years ago that this is the day it's going to happen. It's natural, it seems, through human history for us to get fixated on when's that event going to be, and it sort of devalues all the time leading up to it. So we just wait for that thing to happen. If we think it's going to be in the next week or two, we get a little more nervous. I actually, this week, as I more often than you would think receive, I got a letter from somebody I don't know in Louisiana who is a self-proclaimed prophet who wanted to warn our church that they apparently predicted 9/11 and something far worse is going to happen on a specific date this year. And we can get caught up in those things, right? Because it sounds really important and scary and frightening. Probably that's sort of the situation for the disciples. But Jesus focuses a little different. He says all of these things are going to happen first, and the emphasis is, but you need to be on your guard. You need to be ready. And by the way, this is what life is going to be for you. These are what the expectations should be. If you miss those, to the disciples, he said, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be tried by religious leaders. Not only will you be beaten, but it'll happen in the synagogues. It's like telling you you'll be beaten in church, right? Kind of a gloomy deal. You'll be on trial before governors and kings and will bear witness. Brother and father and child, they'll all turn against each other and you'll be hated for my name's sake. This is probably not what they wanted to hear from Jesus. They probably just wanted to give us a sign. Let us know what's going to happen. And he sets this different set of expectations. But the center of the statement is what's central. The focus is that the gospel must be proclaimed. And it's easy for us to miss the emphasis, but it's not just that the gospel must be proclaimed to all of Israel. It's the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. This is still this new idea that it goes beyond Israel. And Jesus shifts the focus from events that serve as signs to the destruction of the temple to expectations for how to live in the purpose that he's called his followers to as they wait for these things to unfold. They're going to endure hardship for the sake of sharing the gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, has not only shocked them with the prediction of the destruction of the temple, but now speaks not of becoming rulers in his kingdom, but of enduring pain and beatings and injustice and hardship for the sake of sharing this incredible message of God's love through Jesus with the world. And then Jesus is going to describe the horror and difficulty that will come during that destruction. In verse 14, there's this phrase that seems odd to us. Jesus describes the idea of the abomination of desolation. The idea that such despicable things are going to be done in the temple that it'll lie desolate. It'll be an appalling place to God. Now, from our vantage point, historically, these sorts of events happened following this teaching of Jesus. Before the Jewish revolt, there was a guy by the name of Gaius Caligula, who actually had a statue stood in the temple. Then during the revolt, it was actually Jewish zealots who committed various sacrilegious things in the temple. And then when Rome came and crushed Jerusalem, in AD 70, Josephus recorded that soldiers set up their pagan idols in the temple and sacrificed to their pagan gods, right there in the temple. Titus, who led the Roman siege of Jerusalem, reportedly stood himself in the most holy place of the temple where no one was to be. And these actions were all abominations to the Jewish faith. And by the time of the temple's destruction in AD 70, it had already been rendered in a way desolate as this place of worship. This is likely what Jesus is referring to. By August 30th of AD 70, the temple was burned and it was completely destroyed. It's hard for us to fathom how impossible this would have seemed to the disciples hearing this news from Jesus. It did not seem possible. And then after warning of and describing these things that are going to come, in verse 24, the focus changes again to another event that will come much later, the return of Jesus himself. And in speaking of what is still to come, Jesus continues with this theme of watching, of being on guard, being awake. And Jesus doesn't give us a specific sign to watch for. Instead, he says, no one knows the day or hour. So by the way, if somebody tells you they know the day or hour, they don't. Regardless of where that letter comes from or that news report. Notice his instructions if we pick back up in verse 33, what he emphasizes to his followers. He says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 34, it's like a man going on a journey and he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeepers to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. You hear that repetition here. Stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That is the emphasis really through this whole passage, is this idea of staying awake. And again, rather than giving specific signs, Jesus says plainly that we won't know the time or the day that will come. So because of that, we are to live in such a way that we're constantly on guard, we're constantly awake, we're constantly anticipating this return. He gives this parable or short story to emphasize this idea that we're to live like a servant who's in charge of the master's house when he's gone away, and we're working and we're staying at work. We don't know when he's going to come, whether it be in the middle of the night or at dawn. And so we continue to live in this manner, being on guard and staying awake so we aren't caught sleeping when he returns. Again, the point isn't the signs and knowing when. The point is how we're to live. And the expectation is that suffering will be a part of this. And the mission is proclaiming, that is sharing, telling the good news we call the gospel. This news of God loving the world through Christ. And wrapped up in this, and I think part of what Jesus is doing with his disciples, when I think about what if Jesus had instead said, here's the time, here's when it's going to happen. We would probably sort of sit on cruise control, right, until that important moment. And rather than doing that, Jesus is painting this picture that right now matters. And rather than getting caught up in future events or possibilities, this moment is to be lived with purpose and with significance. Again and again, they're told to stay awake so that they don't sit idle waiting for something to happen. This idea of staying awake spiritually, I think it's a tricky thing for us, especially in what is the broader evangelical stream. Whether you call yourself an evangelical or not, that's become sort of a different word politically now, but in the theological stream that we're part of, most of how we think about living spiritually has to do with doing or doing more practices rather than being a certain kind of person, living in a certain manner. This idea of being awake spiritually, sometimes it's a hard thing for us to put our finger on, well, how do you do that and what does that look like? So I want to just give some thoughts this morning to us about how we can develop practices and cultivate a way of living that we are awake, that we are present, that we're anticipating what God's going to do next, not just in the future, but even in this day and in this moment. These are really simple things, by the way, but they're incredibly powerful. The first is this. Begin your day with purpose and focus. What do I mean by this? How many of us, the alarm goes off, we get up, and we don't even think about what we do for the next hour because it's all routine, it's all rote, right? Get up, maybe get in the shower, make coffee, brush your teeth, put the clothes on, get in the car, go to work, whatever it is. We can go through all those motions and really not even be engaged, maybe with our family members around us, with the people in our lives, and just sort of go dunk, 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 and go on to the next thing, right? And not even be present. And there's something powerful about how we start our day. Simple things like before you put your feet on the floor out of bed, just taking a breath and recognizing God's presence, receiving the day as a gift, and beginning the day by asking God, would you give me eyes to see what you're doing, ears to hear where you're leading? Would you give me an ability to follow you and obey today? That's a powerful, simple way of starting a day. And I find that when that's how my day started, I'm far more present with the people around me. I'm far more aware of what God's doing and God's presence with me. And by the way, life is a lot better. Right? That's a discipline. And again, it's not about doing more. It's about being intentional. About the way we start our day. So I would begin by just saying, begin your day with purpose and focus. Begin by engaging with the Lord, being grateful, recognizing the gift of today, and anticipating that God's going to be at work. Secondly, look for God at work. This is the idea of being on guard. It's watching. It's being observant. I think of Joshua and his insane ability to see birds that I think no one else seems to see around him. It's because he's looking. It's because he's listening. He's engaged. He's on guard. He's watching. How many here journal? I raise my hand. I don't. It's really a hard practice for me. And because of that, I used to think, you know, I wasn't really able to record things. If you journal, great. That's a great way of like, especially at the end of the day, this is what I saw God doing today. These are my prayers. This is what's going on. I don't want to discount that. If that's a skill for you, great. But I have found simply being still, which is an uncommon trait today, by the way, because we find value in being busy. Being still, sitting down with your coffee for a few minutes, especially in the summer outside, and listening, being prayerful, listening for what God might be laying on your heart for that day. Just hitting the pause button for a couple minutes and looking around. And then as you drive to work, just looking with eyes to see who are the people around me, who's hurting, who's in need. God, what are you doing? What are you doing in my city? Looking for God at work. At the end of the day, just taking a few minutes, maybe if you have family with a spouse or with a parent or with a kid, just talking through what happened that day. Recognizing where God's been at work, recognizing prayers that have been answered or prayers that are coming up. This is all part of this practice of looking for God at work. We're observant when we think it's worth being observant, right? And so this is, again, not doing more. This is cultivating a different way of being, of living in a more awake sort of reality. By the way, when I mentioned looking for God at work, I just think it's worth saying where we often see God at work is in difficulty. And so one of the sort of cues that I find really helpful is when things get difficult, that's a reminder I need to open up my eyes and be really watching to see what God's doing here. Because it's often in difficulty where God's at work and where we recognize him at work. Third, I would say this. Embrace suffering for the sake of the gospel. Again, this is a tricky thing for us because the police aren't going to come in and bust us for having worship service today. I'm not going to get arrested if I go share the gospel with a friend, right? So how do we embrace suffering for the sake of the gospel? Well, one, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing very real difficulty. But I would say that one of the ways, and even as I say this, it feels like suffering may be a strong word, but this is moving in that direction. Generosity and service are two of the ways that we give of ourselves for the sake of the gospel. And sometimes I think it's quite easy to just give to where it doesn't hurt, right? And I'm not talking about the offering on Sunday morning. I'm talking about the whole picture of helping people around us, looking for opportunities. But when we embrace giving in a way that's sacrificial, that kind of stings a little bit, it's a beautiful thing. When we serve people in difficulty, when we serve people in things that aren't fun, I know we have, for example, I'm not going to name names, but one of our people in our congregation has been going to the family of an older couple and cleaning their bathroom, right? It's beautiful. It's not fun. When we embrace those sort of behaviors, those practices, for the sake of the gospel, I find that we're in a more awake state of seeing what God is doing. I'd say to that as well that risk is synonymous with faith. Oftentimes, this idea of embracing suffering is simply taking risk. It's stepping out where there are consequences for the sake of loving people in the name of Christ. And then I would say this, that we can cultivate a lifestyle of being discerning and watchful. That's actually part of why God gave us one another as a congregation, that we could engage together in prayer, that we could read together, that we could encourage one another with stories of what we see God doing, how we see God at work, and learn to watch for that together, to be discerning. Again, none of these things are about adding more activity to life. These are about living in a way that's present and recognizing God is with us and putting into practice some disciplines that help us see what God is doing and live in a more watchful manner. And underneath this is this incredible reality that Jesus invites you and me into something absolutely spectacular and often overlooked. And that is a life of purpose, a life of significance, a life that we don't just exist in or grind through, but a life that we can be truly alive in when we're awake to what God's doing both in and around us. There's just this reality that when we live that way, life is more vibrant, life is more full, life has more joy. Living in this sort of spiritually awake manner is the most compelling way to do life. It just is. And that is really at the center of this message we refer to as the gospel, the good news. The good news is that Christ, through his death and resurrection, has provided a way for us to receive forgiveness from God, to be reconciled to God. That means to walk in relationship with God again, but also to live in the purposes for which God has created us, to live in this mission of loving people in the name of Christ. Jesus said that he came to give life that was full, that was vibrant. And there's this reality that we have this opportunity every single day to walk in that life, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just exist. It's something that can be cultivated is this awake living. If you're not familiar with his name, there's a very famous book about a guy known as Brother Lawrence called Practicing the Presence of God. Now, Brother Lawrence lived in the 1600s, wrote extensively some letters about living a life of just recognizing God's presence all the time and having a practice of being aware. What I find compelling about his story is that he was doing this while he was washing dishes and doing things that are mundane and finding joy in the midst of things that we would not line up to do because he was aware of God's presence. At one point he wrote, "The time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer, and in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several people are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in his great tranquility as if I were upon my knees in the Blessed Sacrament." Just this reality that he was, wherever he was, learning to live in this awareness. And I think this is at the heart of what Jesus is calling his disciples to, is they are trying to wrap their heads around this massive event somewhere on the horizon. Jesus is pulling them back and saying, be on guard, be awake, be here and now, live in this calling that I have on you to proclaim the gospel, to love the people around you, and to not miss what's going on now because you're worried about the future. I'd love to invite us to embrace cultivating that very way of living. We're going to sing some more. I'm going to have the worship team come up. And as they do, I'd just like to invite you to pause with me for a couple moments in prayer. Maybe take a deep breath. And let's just recognize for a moment together that God is here with us. Be reminded that God loves us far more than we realize. And that whatever's on the calendar this afternoon, it isn't insignificant. That God has purpose. That God has you where you are right now, desiring to partner with you in what he's doing in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, would you give us a greater awareness of the life that we have in Christ? Even now, would you give us a sense of your presence here with us, of your love for us, of your call upon our lives? Father, as we prepare to wrap our service up and go into the remainder of the day, would you give us eyes today to see the people around us, to be present in the conversations we find ourselves in, to recognize that we are here with mission to proclaim the good news of Christ, to love the people around us in response to your love for us. And Father, also we're called to enjoy, to find joy in your love for us in Christ. We would ask that you would widen our eyes, that you would tune our hearing, that we could recognize you this week, both in our lives and in the world around us. Father, as we begin a new week tomorrow, would you help us as the alarm goes off to pause, to be grateful, to recognize your call upon our lives, and to step into what you have us for us, believing that the day has significance. May we honor you in our actions and in our words. May we not overlook your presence with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.